I'd like to turn you this morning in the Word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah. And this morning we will read chapters 15 and 16, a somewhat longer portion than usual, but you will observe that this is all part of the same section of this prophecy. Book of Isaiah, chapters 15 and 16. And the title is given for us in these opening words, The Burden of Moab, the burden of Moab. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He is gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. And all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eleah, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, and Hepher of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have gotten, and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that, as the wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Every one shall howl for the foundation of Kir Harethes. Ye shall mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and my inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, Within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an instruction out of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue then this morning in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, having considered last time the verses which conclude chapter 14, which forms the prophecy which Isaiah brought against Palestina, or as the name also implies, the region belonging to the Philistines. And we considered something of the history of that people and their relation to Israel, and how that when they thought to have escaped the first onslaught of the Assyrians, it proved to be a false hope, because they would come back again with renewed force and ultimately be to the destruction of the Philistine regions too. And in the midst of these historical details and the prophecy with its practical interpretation for the Philistines, we also saw spiritual truth. What could be said to these people when they came asking Isaiah the meaning of the prophecy, or what could be done for their deliverance? And we found it here in verse 32, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. A reference, we said, not to any earthly location or any geographical place. The term Zion is used for a reason. Here is a spiritual prophecy in which Gentiles are exhorted to seek to the Lord. And those who did not originally belong to the Commonwealth of Israel are told to seek for blessing in that place which Zion, which the Lord hath founded, even Zion, speaking, of course, of his true church in its entirety. And so we dwelt upon those thoughts for a little while, I trust, to our blessing and edification. And so we come this morning to this next section in Isaiah's prophecy. And again, these are words spoken to another neighboring territory and to the region known as Moab. And once again, as last time, I should like to look at a little of the history of these peoples and where they were and what happened to them in practical terms. And then to notice that once again, we have in the midst of these words spiritual truth set forth, truth relevant to us in this present time, truth relevant to the true people of God in every age. And so, if you will forgive a little bit of history and geography to begin with, I trust it will then become the more relevant and cast some light on these otherwise enigmatic passages and these strange names which are here before us. The tribe then, or nation of Moab, traces its origin back to Abraham's nephew Lot, and its very unsalubrious commencement was in an incestuous relationship which Lot had, which brought about the line of Moab and also Ammon. And there is something of their origin story. In fact, it is believed, even contained in the etymology of the name Moab. Now, this nation had its geographical base to the southeast of the territory of Israel. If you were to look at a map, and some of the Bibles here have them at the back, the Dead Sea, of course, is towards the southern border of the territory that belonged to Israel. And around the east and south side of the Dead Sea were arranged in order, going clockwise from about the 3 o'clock position, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then to the south of the Dead Sea, the Edomites. And of course, these are tribes which feature prominently in the Old Testament scriptures and in the history of the Jews. Now, these nations existed and rose to a degree of autonomy and significance long before the Hebrews arrived back in the land of Canaan after their time of servitude in Egypt. And whilst there is very little archaeological and secular history to do with the Moabites There is evidence in the records of ancient Egypt of conquests of the pharaohs in that direction, and they do get a mention. So Moab existed from those very early times, and there is some corroboration of it. Well, as you know, ultimately God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, and after that 40-year wandering in the wilderness, they were brought towards the borders of Canaan. And as you are perhaps aware, God brought them not the obvious way around the Mediterranean coast and from the southwest, but took them first out to the east and into these regions that belong to Edom and to Moab and to Ammon. And you can read something of this at your leisure, both in Numbers chapter 21, and also a very helpful summary of that period of history is given in Judges chapter 11, where the judge Jephthah gives something of a recounting of the international affairs, we might call them, of the Hebrews at that time. They came up en masse out of the wilderness, around to the southeast of the land of Canaan, and came first to the Edomites, and God instructed them to simply seek safe passage through the territory of Edom in order to cross over the River Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. But Edom wouldn't grant it. And so they continued some way northward to the territory of Moab and again sought for safe passage through Moab, but again the Moabites would not grant it. And so they went still further north to the region which was occupied by the Ammonites, and these, rather than simply refusing passage, actually raised the army and went out to meet the Hebrews in a state of war. Now, God on that occasion granted his people, the Hebrews, the victory over the Ammonites, also called the Amorites elsewhere in Scripture, and two of their kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, were overcome at that time, and so the Hebrews passed through that region belonging to the Ammonites, came to the borders of the River Jordan, of course, which they then crossed over to enter into Canaan. So there was a degree of tension already from the very commencement between the Hebrews and these nations to their south and east. But there had not been open conflict between themselves and Moab, at least at that stage in their history. Now, the actual border between Moab and Ammon changed a little over history, as these landlocked borders are inclined to do. And you might have noticed, as we read in chapter 15, that one particular place is mentioned, the name with which we are familiar, and that is Mount Nebo, there in verse 2 of chapter 15. This belonged to that territory, the borderland between Moab and Ammon, and it was, of course, to that mountaintop that Moses was directed all those centuries before to view the land of Canaan from one end to the other. And there it is mentioned here in verse 2, but we notice that at this time it was being used as a center of pagan worship, or the worship of the gods of Moab. It was one of their high places. Relations then between Israel and Moab varied considerably over the years. At some stages, there was a state of uneasy peace between them, and a degree of interchange between these nations. And so, for example, if you are familiar with the Old Testament record of Ruth and the little book which bears her name, you will know that Ruth was by birth a Moabitess. And at a time of famine in Israel, a certain family, Naomi and Elimelech and their sons, went as economic migrants, we might call them these days, on account of the famine in Israel, into Moab, and there a marriage was contracted between the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, the two men Mahlon and Chilion, and Moabitish women, who afterward, Ruth, we know, came into Israel, and afterwards features in the family tree of King David and humanly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently, David himself was conscious of his Moabite connections, because during the lifetime of David, we find that when he was a wanted man on the run from Saul, he arranged for his parents to find sanctuary in Moab and to live there for a period of time. So there were seasons of peace with this nation of Moab. However, things seem to have taken a turn. There was something of a change, and a state of war began to break out between them in their later history. And so, for example, we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And so evidently there was a war at this time, later in the reign of David, which resulted in the judicial slaying of a number of the inhabitants of Moab. And from that time on, they became tributaries to Israel, which means they paid a sort of punitive taxation, financial reparations to Israel, in order to maintain a state of peace between them. Well, this carried on for many generations, and was still the case, we find, much later on in the reign of King Ahab. And of this we read in 2 Kings chapter 3. And this is somewhat important too to the prophecy we're about to consider. We read in 2 Kings chapter 3 these details. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. This state then of tribute between Moab and Israel had existed for many generations of kings, up until the days of Ahab. After the death of Ahab, there was this revolt, which Ahab's son Jehoram was instrumental in suppressing, again for a time. This was during the days of the prophet Elisha. But we find that after the death of Elisha, once again raiding bands of Moabites were prone to come into Israel and to wage small wars against them. And so this state of intermittent hostility then characterized the relations between these lands. Well, to bring it up to date, and the days of Isaiah the prophet, the Assyrian Empire, of course, sweeping in from the east as they did, came upon the lands of Moab and Ammon and Edom, and brought war and invasion to those countries too. But from secular history, which again is very sparse and doesn't tell us a great deal, it appears that the Moabites formed some sort of allegiance with the Assyrians to begin with, in order to try and save themselves from complete extinction, and then came with the armies of Assyria against Israel, and latterly against Judah as well. And this was a source of much offense to the inhabitants of Judah, to think that the Moabites, with whom they had had this on-off relationship and political involvement for so many centuries, should join with their enemies, the Assyrians, and bring war even to Judah and to Jerusalem, and that the Moabites should gloat over them in their downfall, the downfall of Israel and the invasion of Judah. But as so many of these smaller nations found, striking deals with the big empires of the day, it didn't work out in their favor. And before long, the Assyrians had very much the upper hand over the Moabites. And then the Babylonians brought again war to that land at the same time as they brought war against Judah. And ultimately, Moab disappears from the pages of history during the time of the Persian Empire, where it seems to have become extinct altogether. And so this prophecy of Isaiah was spoken concerning the destruction of Moab. And the Moabites at the time when Isaiah spoke these words would have been very much public enemies in the minds of the people. Here were the Moabites who had joined with Judah's enemies, the Assyrians, and Moabitish soldiers were to be found fighting in the ranks of the Assyrian army and coming against Judah. And so it is likely that to the ears of Isaiah's original audience, talk of the downfall of Moab would have been particularly palatable to them. They wanted to hear prophecies such as this. They wanted to hear about their old enemies / friends, which they had sometimes been, the Moabites, getting their comeuppance for joining forces with the Assyrians against them. And a prophecy of this nature was likely to appeal to the ears of Isaiah's original audience. Of course, this ultimate destruction of which Isaiah was caused to prophesy still lay nearly 200 years into the future in the days of the Babylonian Empire. Nevertheless, let us look at a little of the detail here and then come more particularly to the spiritual lessons which are to be found. And you will notice that all of chapter 15 and then also verses from 6 to 14 of chapter 16 describe in some detail the overthrow of Moab, which would ultimately occur. And I won't go through in detail again some of those verses which we have read, but it is interesting to note that many of the key cities of Moab are mentioned, particularly Ar and Kir in the first verse of chapter 15, which were principal cities, and also at Dibon in verse 2. These were some of their chief centers there in Moab. And all of these places were going to be ultimately conquered, as Isaiah tells us here by prophecy, in a night. And the ultimate and final destruction of Moab at the hands of the Babylonians would be very swift indeed. Their principal cities would fall, and then the populace would be in a state of very great distress. But you will notice what they at first began to do. They began to pray to their false gods. And we notice that this had ever been the practice of the Moabites when they were in a corner. If you have the stomach to read the rest of 2 Kings chapter 3, which we read when Israel was successful in a battle against the Moabites, you will observe that towards the end of that, the Moabites engage in human sacrifice to one of their false deities. And here Isaiah in prophecy depicts similar things going on. He says here in verse 2 of chapter 15, he, speaking collectively of Moab, is gone up to Bajith. The word means temple or a place of worship. To Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. So here they are depicted in a state of great national calamity, crying to their false gods, running to the high places where this worship was conducted, cutting themselves and their hair and their beards, as was often the practice in times of mourning, or to seek to appease the gods to whom they prayed. And likewise, we find it at the end of chapter 16, verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail." For all their acts of devotions to these false gods, for all their prayers and supplications made to the likes of Chemosh and Molech, which were amongst their chosen deities, it was all to no avail. It didn't help anything. And of course it would not. Because what is the point of praying to a false god? To a god which does not exist at all. It cannot, it will not achieve anything. And it doesn't matter how intense the devotions and how ardent the prayers and how zealous the observance of the rites and rituals which man has invented for himself, if the deity does not exist, nothing will be achieved other than the weariness of the devotees who seek to render that service. And so it proved in the case of the Moabites. For all their seeming diligence in the service of their chosen deities, the deity being false, being non-existent, it would avail them nothing. And how tragic it is, my friends, as we look around the world today to see so many pursuing after false gods and false religious systems and even perverted forms of so-called Christianity, seeking after gods of their own invention and following practices of their own invention with so much zeal and so much fervor and so much devotion. And yet, of course, it cannot achieve anything. Of course it will not do anything, for the very gods to whom they pray are non-existent, are the invention of man's mind and man's imagination. And indeed it seems that Isaiah, speaking upon these things, reflecting upon these things, speaking, we might add, with the voice even of God, says here in verse 11, "Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and my inward parts for Kir Haresh." It was a matter of distress to Isaiah to see these people, their long historical association with Israel of old, so laboring in a false system of religion in the hopes of deliverance from gods that did not exist at all. It was not a matter which stirred Isaiah up to a state of prejudice or of mockery, but rather of sorrow and sadness to see them about these practices. Well, when their pursuit of their false gods showed to avail nothing, we find that they begin to turn to other things. They think, well, the gods are not helping us. We will have to help ourselves. We will have to try and make provision for ourselves in the face of this enemy onslaught. We will have to take practical measures for our own deliverance. And it seems that the first thing they thought was, well, we'll try and obtain for ourselves food and supplies and a form of nourishment so that we can somehow outlast this Babylonian invasion. We can keep ourselves alive in the face of this enemy onslaught. But we find that even this was another false hope, because we read here that at the same time, chapter 16, verse 8, that they were facing military foes and war in their own land, there was also a failure of the harvests. "Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab," chapter 16, verse 7, "for the foundation of Kir Haresh shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen, have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer, they wandered through the wilderness, her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea." Of course, the appearance of enemy armies in the land and war which came to the country completely ruined any chances of a harvest. And the lords of the heathen, these enemy armies which came against Moab, had the sense to destroy any such food source or food supplies that the people might have sought to survive on. And so even this hope of delivering themselves by practical means, by some sort of survival technique, would fail. The shouting for the summer fruits and for the harvest is fallen, verse 9. "The gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." All of these means proved futile as well. Well, then, thirdly, having sought to their false gods and this availing nothing, having sought to practical means and for deliverance by food supplies, we see, thirdly, that they heap up their goods and seek to flee away. And we read here, verse 6 of chapter 15, "For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elim. Now it seems that all other avenues having failed, the Moabites heap up such goods as they can carry into carts and into bags to flee with them, and flee to a place here described as the Brook of the Willows, believed to have been the name of one of the rivers which divided Moab from Edom to their south, and seeking to flee in that direction to obtain sanctuary from the oncoming onslaught. But we observe that even this proved to be a false hope for them too. They flee to the south with all their movable goods. They come to these rivers to the south of Dibon, which it was called, that one of their principal cities. But we find that evidently they found their enemies there and were slaughtered by their enemies in that place. For the waters of Dibon, verse 9, shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dibon, lions upon him that escapeth out of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Whether literal lions are meant, or whether it is a metaphor for the Babylonian armies, is a matter of conjecture. But again, this plan to flee south into Edom with all the goods that they could carry failed them and proved to be no good. Well, what is the answer? What was the only hope for the Moabites at this time of onslaught? Isaiah here in verse 5 says, "My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar." Well, Zoar, as you might remember, was one of those cities of the plain that lay near the Dead Sea coasts and in the direction of Judah and Israel. Here Isaiah envisages some of the refugees from Moab fleeing toward Judah, fleeing towards the homelands of the Jews. And now here in the opening verses of chapter 16 are some remarkable statements. And here it is that we see beyond the mere practical and historical fulfillment of these things to something much more spiritual. Verse 2 of chapter 16, "For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." What is the sense and meaning of these words? Well, here at a purely practical level, despite the natural and national hatred which the Jews might have felt for the Moabites, who joined in with the Assyrians at the time of the Assyrian conquests, here is Isaiah, here is God, by his servant Isaiah, exhorting the hearers that these Moabites should be granted sanctuary within Judah, that they should be received in. They are like wandering birds, he says, cast out of the nest, like when a tree perhaps is chopped down with a nest in it, and the mother bird and the eggs and the fledglings are all scattered around, a pitiful sight indeed. God, by Isaiah, says to the hearers, take counsel, execute judgment. Look upon this scene, look upon the pitiful state of these people, and do the right thing. Do that which is the sensible and reasonable thing to do, seeing a scene such as this playing out before you there on your eastern border. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Well, here the analogy is a little different. It is now of perhaps a lost traveller in a baking hot desert with the sun beating down, sure to perish from exposure and heat unless some shade or shelter can be found. Well, says God to his people by Isaiah, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of noonday, so that at the time when the sun is at its highest, the heat at its most intense, the danger at its greatest, be a shadow, be a shade and shelter for those that need it. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Do not mistreat, do not deceive, do not betray, as we might say, a more familiar word, those that are in need of this succor, of this shelter. Verse 4 might perhaps be better understood in this way. Let mine outcasts of Moab dwell with thee. Words being spoken to the inhabitants of Judah by Isaiah. And that is a remarkable expression being used by God there. This enemy nation, these people who had joined in the past with the Hebrews' enemies, God is saying, these Moabites, they are my outcasts. A possessive, a pronoun here is being used by God of the Moabites. And to his people, to the hearers of Isaiah's prophecy, he says, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. That is to say, be a covert for as long as it is needed. Provide shelter and sanctuary until the danger is past. Well, one might say, this is all very nice sounding sentiments that are being expressed here, but surely this is no sort of a way to carry on international affairs. Surely these Moabites, these former enemies of God and his people, this nation which has sided so many times with the Jews' enemies, surely they deserve all that's coming to them. And surely the safest thing to do is to let them be exterminated by these foreign powers coming upon them. That's surely the safest way for Judah to behave, for the Jews to react, for their own security and for their own national safety. But here in verse 5 is another remarkable statement where God says, in mercy shall the throne be established. Well, my friends, there aren't many nations in history, there aren't many world powers who have had this as a motto or have had this as a foreign affairs policy. That mercy should be shown, and mercy not for the benefit principally of those to whom it is given, but for the benefit of those who show it. And yet this is what God instructs the people to do. And here he tells them that the throne, speaking of course of the throne of David, would be established on the very basis of showing mercy, withholding the punishment from those that deserve punishment, allowing those to escape from punishment that deserved it. In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Well, here is an interesting verse, because suddenly the pronouns become singular. And here in verse 5, the throne, which has been spoken of in those general and metaphorical terms, is spoken of in respect of one individual in particular. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David. And my friends, there can be no doubt nor question about it, but that this verse is yet another which speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of David's greater son. Because of course, at the time of the Assyrian invasions, the throne in Judah had got a very limited time left to run. And then when the Babylonian onslaught came, there would come an end of that line of kings and of that dynasty which had reigned in Judah for so many generations. And one might almost say, well, surely the timing of this prophecy Isaiah, the time that Moab would ultimately be destroyed was the same time that the line of David would be lost sight of, and the throne would cease from Judah as well. But you see, my friends, here is a spiritual element in this prophecy. Here is something relevant not to geographical locations, to physical thrones, in earthly venues, but something spiritual. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, his church, his universal and spiritual kingdom. And this is what is envisaged here. And this is what is now in view. A throne established upon the basis of mercy. A kingdom which at its very foundation has this glorious work of salvation, in which God in Christ Jesus shows mercy to the undeserving, extends grace to those who warranted only his hot displeasure, who receives unto himself those outcasts of foreign and alien origin, who had no claim upon him by nature or by birth, who had no right to his favor or his goodness, nevertheless being received in and accepted unto himself in the face of an oncoming wrath or doom. You see, my friends, here in this prophecy and in something of the actual practical histories of Moab is the gospel set forth, the truth of salvation shown for us by type and by these events that befell earthly nations long ago. Now, my friends, here likewise is a word of great encouragement and of instruction for ourselves as the people of God in these days, and a reminder of the wonderful way in which God works and in which his salvation is shown. You see, here are we, so many miles and so many years away from those events where God appeared and worked in the Middle East all those years ago. And of course, there are those who will say, well, these words have nothing to do with us. These promises have no relevance to ourselves. Quite the opposite is true, my friends. Because you see, here we see ourselves by nature, represented by these Moabites. Far from God, strangers to him and to his grace and to his promises. Ephesians 2 describes it in precisely those terms. This is what we were by nature. This is what we are by birth. This is what we are on account of sin. And oh, my friends, what peril awaits those who continue in their unbelief and continue in their sin and continue in that state of distance from God. And no other help will avail them. The calling upon any other god or power of their own invention, of their own creation, will avail them nothing. A dependence upon human means and earthly and practical and material means for their deliverance will achieve them nothing. Fleeing in any other direction will result in disaster. But here, my friends, is the only way of deliverance, the only direction in which to go, the only place in which to seek it. You see, it's that same truth that was expressed at the end of chapter 14 before us again now. The Lord hath founded a place. The Lord hath granted a venue where the poor of his people may trust, where his outcasts may dwell, a covert from the face of the spoiler, a shadow in the noonday heat, a covert, a place of safety in him, in himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. This is something of the spiritual truth contained in these verses 2 through 5 of chapter 16. But before we leave our thoughts for this morning, there is one other remarkable statement which I think demands us to look at. And it is this in the first verse of chapter 16, where Isaiah, giving as it were this counsel to the Moabites as to what they should do for their safety in the face of onslaught, says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler, from the land of Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And we might say, well, this seems like a very strange sort of statement to make, and what on earth does it have to do with? Well, let me refer you again back to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we will understand a little more about it. You will remember that this was the arrangement that used to exist between the Moabites and the Israelites long ago. And we read this: Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. You see, for very many decades, from the days of David down through the lines then of the kings of Judah and Israel up until the time of King Ahab, there was this arrangement. The tribute that Moab paid to Israel was in sheep, it appears. And there was an annual quota of lambs and of rams to be sent from Moab to Israel, in exchange for which friendly relations continued between those nations. But from the days of this king, Mesha, king of Moab, that appeared to have ceased. And then, as you know, there had been this rise in hostility, which we mentioned before. Well, it seems that Isaiah may well have been making reference to that old practice when he says to the Moabites, in the face of this prophecy and the distress that would come upon them, if you would wish to enjoy the protection of your neighbor to the west once again, and the land of Judah, well, resume this old practice and send the tribute which purchased for you the safety and security that you formerly enjoyed. But of course, if that were the only meaning here, then we would have reason to pick fault with it. Because of course Moab, in this state of great distress, with the enemy at the gates and every other recourse being cut off from them, we might say, well, this wasn't a very helpful suggestion. Where would they start to obtain hundreds of thousands of sheep and lambs from now to purchase the favor and the help of Judah in such a time of distress? And also, there is another problem with that interpretation, because if we are talking about a tribute of hundreds of thousands of rams and of lambs, then why should Isaiah speak in the singular? Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. Again, my friends, I believe there is spiritual instruction for us here. And there is again another type and an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have glimpsed him there in verse 5. Seated, as it were, upon the throne of David, founded upon mercy, seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. But here he is again, surely, in verse 1 of chapter 16. What was the price of this safety? What was the cost, if you will, of this refuge which the Moabite sought? The cost was, the price was, a lamb, says Isaiah. A lamb to be sent unto the ruler of the land, from Moab unto Judah. At the cost of a lamb, they would have safety. They would purchase this sanctuary. They would have that deliverance that they needed. But of course, they could not procure it, we might say. They were in desperate straits. And yet, their own inability notwithstanding, a lamb is envisaged, coming from a place called Selah, which is variously interpreted. But as you know, it is a word meaning rest or peace, as it is sometimes translated elsewhere in the Psalms. Well, this is most remarkable. A lamb being supplied as the cost, as the price of their deliverance, of their salvation. And here, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ depicted for us once again. This is the price, this is the cost at which salvation must be purchased, the price of a lamb. We are not speaking in physical or agricultural terms here, my friends. We are speaking of that of which John the Baptist speaks, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Behold the Lamb of God, sent for salvation, sent for the sins of the world. And here is Isaiah dimly, faintly, prophetically foreshadowing that same glorious truth. Yes, my friends, we may have salvation. We may have a God-given deliverance from that onslaught which faces us, from that wrath which is to come. It comes at a price that we cannot pay, and yet nevertheless a price that will be paid. The Lamb of God, the Lamb which He Himself hath provided. God will Himself provide a Lamb, was the word spoken by Abraham of old. And so it proved to be, my friends, in the great antitype, the great fulfillment of all those Old Testament figures. The Lord Jesus Christ sent forth, that He should be submitted, that He should be subject to the wrath of God, that He should be rendered up, as it were, to that ruler of the land unto God, as a substitute, as a sacrifice, standing in our stead, in order that we might be delivered, in order that we might have sanctuary, in order that we might be saved and delivered from wrath to come. Oh, my friends, as we glimpse the Lord Jesus Christ again in these words this morning, might He be made ever more precious to us and our love toward Him increased. We seek it for His name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn takes up on that theme. It is number 485. 485, the blood of Christ, Thy spotless Lamb, O God, was all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of mine own, which I can bring to Thee. Number 485.
Oh, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.